Appreciate you doing that, but all right, so this morning we are in the midst of this rescue plan, and we are getting to the point, this morning we're going to be talking about Exodus 20, which is where we find the Ten Commandments. And I don't know for sure exactly what the point of this story is, but you can kind of take your own conclusion. So here's what I read this week on why God gave the Jews, the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. First, God went to the Canaanites and asked if they would like just one commandment from the Torah. Well, what commandment, they ask? Thou shall not kill, God said. And the Canaanites thought it over and said, no thanks, we'll pass. So then God went to the Ishmaelites and asked if they would like just one commandment from the Torah. Well, which commandment, they asked? God says, thou shall not steal. Are you crazy, they replied? No thanks. So finally, God went to the Jews and asked them if they wanted one commandment. Well, how much are they? They asked. Well, they're free, God replied. Okay, we'll take 10. My assumption is that says that Jews are cheap. I think that's what the point of that joke is, but I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know a lot of Jews, so. If they're free, we'll take 10, right? That's how I am, though, right? If it's free, I'll take more than one, but. All right, so this morning we're forging ahead in our sermon series, The God's Great Rescue Plan. It's, again, an attempt to look at all the major significant stories that we see throughout the Bible and how God executed a plan to fix this problem. And so if you haven't been here, what's the problem? I'm sure most of us, if you've been here for a while, you understand. You know, I've repeated it over and over again, but the problem we see in our world especially, I think, is easily, most succinctly defined as disharmony and chaos within God's creation. The destruction and the falling apart of relationships, of community, of different ways that we connect with the world. We connect with our world connects with us. But ultimately, though, how there's disharmony and chaos between God's creation, which is all of us and everything around us, and God himself. So this morning, what we're going to look at and the commandments we're going to look at this morning, I think just highlight where and how we fall short and how that harmony and or disharmony and chaos has been elevated, because it reveals to us who God is and what he's like in these commandments. And so, we see God executing this plan through the people of Israel, these Israelites, these descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and seeing how God has just provided for these people over and over and over again. And just, you know, from drawing them out of Egypt, from freeing them from slavery through the 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea that we looked at quickly last week, providing for them this, like I read in the children's story, we're not going to look at those, what happened between kind of the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments, but God is just continuing to provide for them. God is just continuing to gives them manna, gives them water when there seems like there's none, and just continues to give them the things that they need. So we step into Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus 20. So if you got your Bibles, it might not be a bad idea. I gave you a map because, again, this morning I forgot to put the map on the screen, I realize. So you might want to stick that in your Bibles and just bring that with you every week, because then if I forget, at least then you have a reference point with it. I know it's kind of small, so you might have to, you know, adjust your bifocals or bring a magnifying glass, but it at least gives you an idea of where they're at with some of this kind of stuff. But basically, as you got that map and you look at it there this morning, they've got the steps, and you can kind of see where between Egypt and Sinai, they're kind of at that Sinai point there, where they've kind of crossed their sea down in that, on the left side there, kind of in the middle, and they're moving that way towards, ultimately towards Israel, and where it will be Israel today. But the thing is as we look at this story, and I was really reflecting on it this week, and this imagery came to mind, and this was just my thoughts. I didn't read this or anything, so if this doesn't make sense, you can blame me. But I just thought this point of this story, and we've looked at a lot of things that have happened up to this point. There's a lot of history to go through yet of Israel into where the Jews are in Jesus' time and obviously into today. But what this point in this story is really to me like is like a marriage ceremony. There is this marriage taking place, a ceremony taking place between Israel, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God, who we can call Yahweh, we can call maybe Jehovah. And everything that's happened between these two in the past, to me, is more of a dating, courting, an engagement period. And I don't know if this makes sense to you. I really like this imagery. I was excited when it came to me. And so they've been dating. They've been, you know, engagement. God has done all of these things for them, kind of had some expectations. But now we're going to lay out a little bit more of the details. We're going to lay out a little bit more of this is where your side is, Israel. This is where my side is God. And we're going to try to figure out this is a little bit more of a formal agreement because God is going to give them some of his expectations and some of the things that he desires from them, these requests, these commandments, we can call them. And we know, right, in the past, that this isn't without precedent, right? God has a reason to be able to say, this is what I expect from you. These are the things I'd like to see from you. Because of all the things that he's already done for them, right? He's done a pretty good job of wooing them, even though they apparently aren't all that wooed a lot of times. But he's been wooing them this whole time, saying, doing all these things and providing for them leading up to this point. And now he says, in order for our relationship to be stronger, in order for us to continue to grow together, this is my expectations. And so like a wedding, you know, if we had a wedding here, a more traditional wedding at the church here, you know, we decorated, they'd do all the different things, there'd be the, you know, formal gowns and the tuxes and all that stuff. There'd be the pomp and circumstance happening all over the place. And I think that's we see that here in this text as well. And I appreciated Steve's meditation here as well because it fits really well with what's going on a little bit here. But just like preparing for a wedding, we see in Exodus 19, 10 and 11 that God tells the people to prepare. And he says this, God tells Moses, go to the people and consecrate them, kind of cleanse them, prepare them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And so there's this preparation for God to show up and to talk to the people. And what happens again is God shows up, and so there's almost a volcanic experience on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. There's almost fire, and there's the smoke, and basically we see this power and this authority and this presence of God showing up. And in fact, God is so present and so overwhelming that people get a little scared, which, you know, happens on wedding days too, right? You get a little nervous and stuff, maybe not scared, but there's nerves and that kind of stuff, so. Anyway, Moses ultimately becomes our marriage officiator, right? He's our pastor that's going to marry these two people, basically. And he comes to the mountain to finalize the union. And just like a marriage, right, just like relationships, when we have marriages, it's a covenant. And I've talked about that over and over again, I know. But one thing I want to point out with that covenant is the point of a covenant and a marriage, any kind of relationship where we're committed to that situation, the relationship becomes more important than the terms. Right, the relationship and how we can work things out and how we can be together is so much more important than the vows we make. The vows are part of it, obviously, but they're more important is how can we make this marriage work as things, you know, life happens and kids come along and all those things happen. And so again, focusing on how does that relationship, and that's really what's happening here as well, is God is again making a more formal, what I would say more formal covenant, which sounds a little odd. But the relationship's more important than the terms. Whereas a contract, or if you're signing something, you know something with a loan with a bank or some kind of a business deal, the terms are super, super important. And the relationship, depending upon the parties, might be important, but the terms are really important in that situation as well. Whereas here, again, the covenant, the relationship, is the most important part of this whole thing. That being said, through this, as we go through looking at these commandments, and we're not going to touch on all of them very long, but we start to see what God expects because it reveals where he's at. And again, if you think about a marriage, if I am, you know, if we're talking about what do I expect from a marriage, and it might be part of my vows, and when I express my vows, I'm going to say things that I think are important for me. But I'm also going to say things that I think are important for you. And I think that's what's happening here as well. God is revealing part of himself in these commandments, but he's also saying these are the things that are important for you as well, as far as the Israelites and even into our world today. Do you guys like that marriage? Does this look like a marriage to you, a marriage ceremony, or am I just way off base with this? Okay, you're all right. I'll take that as affirmation. All right, let's keep silence as affirmation. I think that's good. Anyway. Chapter 20. Verse 2 starts this way. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And I think that's just, again, God's way of saying, I've done all of these things. Remember all the things that I have done for you, and that's why I have precedent for what I'm going to tell you next, right? This isn't God showing up and say, all right, guys, I'm God, you do these things and we'll be okay, right? He's reminding them, this is what has happened, this is why, this is where my commandments come into place in the context. We're going to look at them in the context of the first four are kind of the relationship between them and God, the divine and human relationship. The last six are more relational between people. So the first commandment is, at least my counting, is you shall have no gods before me, no other gods before me. And so when we look at these in terms of these commandments, and you've maybe looked at these before, heard messages before, the main thing we remember from these commandments is they fit into a cultural context that the Israelites understood. And when we read these, what we read and what we pull out of that probably is okay, right? We tend to say that's a hierarchy, right? God is first in my life, everything else kind of falls after that. It's kind of how we read that. But even more than that, for the Israelites in their cultural context, there was a deeper sense. He's not just saying, you put me first and everything else after me. He's saying there is nothing can be put before me. Basically saying nothing should be in my presence. And he's basically saying it's a monotheistic exclamation saying, there are no other gods that are even close to me. There are no other things in this world, money, jobs, relationships, anything that even comes close to who I am and what I can offer and provide for you. And so God says nothing should be, when he says before me, he says in my presence. Nothing else can come into my presence. Again, no other gods, no other things to follow. Everything is about God. And even goes to the point where in our culture we tend to say, okay, well, if you want to believe, in Muhammad and Allah, that's okay. I'm going to believe in what I believe, and we'll agree to disagree, kind of a thing. And that's what our culture teaches, this idea of just being okay with whatever. And I can't think of the word, but being okay with what other people think and believe, and just kind of letting it go. But God is saying that that's not even really okay. Because it's not, there is only one God, there is only him, there is only Yahweh who we worship and who is distinct and separate, the creator God in this world. And it's not okay to think there's maybe there's something else, maybe something else is going on. He's exclusive and seclusive in some ways for this. And that doesn't work well in our culture, unfortunately, but I think that's what he's saying, is nothing is even close to me. And it's not even okay to kind of agree to disagree to a certain extent. I'm not saying we should have arguments with people who believe in, or Muslims or, Buddhist or anything like that necessarily. But I'm just saying, God is just saying he's so exclusive. And I think that's important for us to hold on to as we keep going. Commandment 2, verse 4. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. One other thing with these commandments is that they're strongly focused on the family. And it's a little difficult to see, but this one, going into several other ones, most of the other ones, in fact, family is a big part of how this moves forward. And if we jumped into Deuteronomy, where this is kind of repeated, there's a part in there that talks about passing this on to future generations. So family is a huge part of these commandments, of this covenant relationship. And so keeping that in mind, we'll talk about that in just a second. But one other thing is that this isn't just about not having idols, right? Just having statues or, there's a podcast I listened to that talked about Buddha in Oakland. They had this big thing happen with it. You should look into it. I'll explain it maybe later. But it's not just about having statues or things that represent, but it's even things that might represent God himself. If you know the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32, my understanding of that is that they weren't building an idol, a different god to worship. They were building something that they could see so that they could worship their god, Yahweh. But it was a representation, I don't know why they did a cow, but a representation of their god, of God, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, that they could see and they could worship. But that even alone wasn't what God wanted. And even for us as Christians, we can tend to kind of do this as well. We might, you know, think of a cross. We might think of something that we'd wear, maybe a necklace of a cross or something like that, that we give significance and value. And I'm not saying, and I guess there's a balance there with that. You know, those images are important. It's important for us to be able to see those things and hold those things. But what the problem is, and this is where God's, that relational, personal God comes in, is that he doesn't want us to have a relationship with a thing. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And so when that cross or that statue or that whatever that is that we might hold on to becomes, we have a relationship with that rather than a relationship with God, that is where this comes into play. And I would say in the church in general, we probably don't do that real severely, but it happens at times. Where we'll hold on to a cross because, and not saying that we shouldn't have crosses or we shouldn't wear necklaces or those kind of things, but there's a balance. Where is our relationship with? And that's really what the emphasis is here as well. And so speaking about that and holding on to that, thinking about this in terms of the family unit and the impact that something like that can have, God says in there that, you know, the punishment or the visiting, my translation said visiting, yours might say punishing, to the third and fourth generation. We need to remember that these family units lived in 3 to 4 generations, right? Great-grandpa, great-grandpa, grandpa, parents, and children might all live in the same family unit. And so 3 or 4 generations would probably live together at that time. And so when we bring something like that into our home, when we develop a relationship with an item rather than with God, that impacts the entire family. And we can see that. We know that, right? Right? Your parents had things that impacted you, and you have things that you've passed on to your kids and grandkids. Those things impact our families. And that's exactly what God is saying, is that the punishment maybe not as, that word's a little odd, I think. Visiting or awareness or that it's impacting, I think is probably a better idea, is going to impact. But I think there's also a contrast, which is why I put that parentheses there. It's not in that translation, but I think it's in the text. Is there's a contrast being made here, right? That visiting or that punishment might come to 3 to 4 generations of those who hate God, but if those who obey God's commandments and love him, thousands of generations, right? A thousand's a few more than 3 or 4, right? Thousands of generations are going to be blessed, are going to feel my steadfast love. Okay. Commandment 3, we're going to keep moving here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And again, the way we often take that is just don't say, Jesus in a derogatory name, don't say God in a derogatory name, derogatory way. And that's good, I think. I think that's healthy, and we should be mindful of that because of respect and those kind of things. But even more in their culture, names were an extension of who they were, an extension of that person. And so to put down a name or to be derogatory with a name, whether it's God's or some other another human, was to almost physically harm that person, right? It was a significant connection to that person. And so even more in that culture, to use the name, and the Jews developed to the point where they wouldn't even say God's name. They would never say Yahweh. They wouldn't even say God. If you read Jewish writing, they dash out the O in God, so it's D-D, G-D-S. Anyway, you know. All right, so they took that to an extreme, which I think is a little legalistic, but it's whatever. But even more in that culture, and I just want to say this because I think this is really where this fits in more, is that's we're not supposed to use God's name in such a way to try to control him. In their culture, they would use magical incantations. They would use oaths and swearing and those kind of things by deities in order for that God to do what they want him to do. And in fact, that's the way that this would probably play out more. Don't use God's name in such a way. Don't use Yahweh. Don't use Jehovah in such a way that you're trying to get him to do what you want him to do your bidding. And so to use it in such a way in vain, to use it in such a way that's disrespectful and really almost puts yourself above God, he says, he will not hold him guiltless who does that. And I just think that's such an important part of that element to keep in mind as well. And then we have the final commandment in verses 8 through 11 that really falls into that category of how we look at God and our relationship with him. And he says this, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Two quick things I just want to point out from this. One, you'll notice, again, a family connection to this one. God is saying, not just you, right? Because not just the male, not just the father or the patriarch was supposed to rest. He was saying everyone in that family, sons, daughters, also, you know, your servants, also your livestock, and even those that would be just visiting, that would be just guests in your home for a while, they need to take a rest as well. And he uses his own creative work as the standard for why they should rest. On 6 days he created, on the seventh day he rested. And so just an important part, and I think to me, and I've spoke about the Sabbath before, and I won't go too much into this, but to me the focal point, again, is that family idea of how God wants this to be something we're doing together as a family, but also that we're giving up a certain amount of control, right? To rest on the seventh day is an act of trust. It's saying that God is going to provide me to be able to do the things I need to do on 6 days, especially if you understand farming and this, you know, if we remember our spring. Right, there were only a couple days, it seemed like, that farmers had a chance to get out in the field this spring at times. And if one of those days happened to fall on a Sabbath for a farmer, you know, he would have to have a lot of trust. And I wouldn't blame if he was out there doing it on, you know, a day he should be resting maybe. But, yeah, that takes a lot of trust to say, God, you're going to provide me the opportunity to get these other things done when I take this day of rest. But at the same time, again, God desires first and foremost that this is something that's about a relationship with him. And so keeping that in mind as we move forward here, the next we're going to look at the next five and then look at the last one here in just a second. But the next five, again, focus on our relationship with each other. We'll just read all those together here. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I, again, pull out those verses separately, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on those, but those are how we interact with each other. And the commandments that God gives us reveals a lot about him, reveals a lot about how he expects us to live. And they're purposeful in those kind of things. The one thing I do want to highlight with honoring your father and mother, as much as I love that one, and I tell my kids that one all the time, you know, I post it up and everything. No, I don't do that a lot. But it's not necessarily just written for kids, right? It's written for, especially in a culture where as parents aged, as people got older, it was harder and harder for them to provide for themselves. He's saying, adult children need to take care of their aging parents. They need to take care of the things that are going on as well. And so it's a commandment that doesn't stop when we hit 18 or 21. It's a commandment that continues for the rest of our lives. And so keeping that in mind, I think, is important as well. And I think it was important, too. I was reading a story about a Sunday school teacher, and the Sunday school teacher was telling her kids about these 5 and 6-year-olds about the Ten Commandments. And she got to this one about honoring your father and mother, and she said, is that, you know, they kind of discussed it a little bit. And then she asked, this teacher asked, is there a commandment for how we treat our brothers and sisters? And without missing a beat, one of the 5-year-olds hollers and says, thou shall not kill. Anyway, sorry, I just thought I'd throw that in there. Last one, verse 17. And I think God separates this. I think this is number 10 for a reason. I think it's distinct. I think it's separate on purpose in that way. And so verse 17 is the final one. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And of these last 6 commandments, that is the most difficult, if not, you know, pretty well impossible for us to be able to judge, right? To be able to say, you know, we can't go to a court and say, well, my, you know, this person's coveting my, you know, he really wants my donkey. And, you know, you can't prove that, right? You can prove or at least find evidence that someone, you know, murders someone or someone steals something. But I think God ends with this one because he wants to emphasize and says, you know, if we get this right, because this is more of a heart issue, this is more of a subjective kind of a thing that we have to look at in ourselves. If we get this one right, the rest of these, especially those ones between us, you know, murder and stealing, you know, adultery, those kind of things, those tend to kind of get taken care of. Because if we don't want something else of somebody else's, you know, if I don't want somebody's car, I'm not going to go and steal it, right? Unless I just want to take it for a ride, maybe, I don't know. But, you know, those other ones kind of get taken care of because it really is about the heart. And I really think that that is why God says, no, the most important thing is that we look at our hearts. We look at where we are and our attitude and where we're at moving forward. And all those tangible things of hurting other people or stealing from other people and those kind of things kind of get taken care of if our heart is really focused and we really are focusing on a relationship and drawing closer in that marriage with him. That being said, I want to jump into the New Testament. I want to jump into what Jesus said, and I want to look at briefly what Paul says about these. And so Jesus, in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, summing up these laws, summing up the prophets, says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. There are more than one, there are probably five or six different views of how we look and look at these Old Testament laws, these Ten Commandments, all the other sacrifice and different civil laws and things like that. And we wonder and question and wrestle with how do we as Christians, those of us that are followers of Christ, handle those laws? Do we just obey them blindly and just say, okay, I'm just going to follow them? Do we ignore them and say, okay, I'm just going to do whatever I want, and if I happen to follow them, that's great? You know, we can look at those two extremes, but we all know probably that there's some kind of a balance, that there's some purpose to having the Old Testament, to having those laws, to having these things that God commanded the Israelites to do, and how they fit into our world. And I'm not going to be able to answer that completely for you this morning, unless you want to stay for another hour or so, then we can handle it all probably. But what I do want to leave us with is, again, focusing on that what Jesus said is that he did not come to just throw it away, right? These laws, these commandments, these 10, you know, big rules that we maybe look at aren't just to be thrown away. Just because Christ came doesn't mean that changes that. It changes the context. It doesn't get rid of them entirely. But then I think what Paul says in Romans 13 maybe helps us a little bit with this and focuses on it. What does change for us in terms of Christ coming and his sacrifice and how the law maybe impacts us? And he says this, Romans 13, 8 through 10. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so what Jesus changes is the context for how we connect to God. In the marriage ceremony of the Ten Commandments, what I'm calling the marriage ceremony of the Ten Commandments, the rules and the obedience are how that relationship between God and Israel are established and cemented. The vows in that situation are the most important thing. Am I going to do this? Is God going to do this? And how are we going to move forward? When it comes to Christ and Christ coming and his sacrifice and death on the cross, the context for the relationship between those that are us that are Christians and followers of Christ and God isn't the law, isn't the commandments, isn't following the rules. It's a person that is Jesus. And so the context changes, and it doesn't mean we don't do the things that God asked us to do, but we do them in such a way that looks this way, that looks like what Paul says. It's about our heart, and it's about our attitude. It's about loving, because we can easily squeak by and get some of the Ten Commandments accomplished without really loving anyone, right? Just because I don't murder someone doesn't mean that I love them, right? Just because I didn't take someone's, you know, lunch at school, that's a terrible example, but just because I didn't steal something from somebody doesn't mean I love them, right? Paul is saying that love is more than just the commandments and doing what he asks us to do. He's saying it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's about following commandments because we know and understand who he is and what he's done for us. And again, it goes back to our heart and our attitude and where we're at with him. And so I would never say don't follow the Ten Commandments, but I would say that they are in a different context for us that are followers of Christ. And so just because we maybe fall short of one, or maybe we think one's, you know, fits differently in our world than others, the most important thing is what Paul says. They're all summed up in love one another. And if we're loving one another, we don't have to worry as much about the details. We don't have to worry so much about the little things that we see in the Old Testament, because we are doing what God has called us to do. Loving those around us, loving and caring for those that we know. That being said, I am a proponent of the Ten Commandments, and apparently Mark Twain is as well. I don't know if you've heard this before, but apparently a businessman was talking to Mark Twain, and he was this businessman was just ruthless in his dealings, and he told Mark Twain, he said, "Before I die, I want to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and I'm going to climb Mount Sinai, and I'm going to proclaim the Ten Commandments from that mountain," which sounds like a lot of fun. Mark Twain replies, he says, "I have a better idea. Why don't you just stay where you're at and live by them?" Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you gave us Ten Commandments to know who you are, to understand you, to give us a guideline to know that this is maybe the best way to live in our world, is the best way to live in our world. And we are just so thankful for that, Lord. But we also know that as your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection, that gives us grace and gives us freedom and draws us to you, that we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments to have a relationship with you. We follow the commandments often because our heart is drawn to you, and you allow us to fulfill them in that way. And I just pray that you lead and guide and direct us this week. Help us to know your purpose and your will. Give us those names and those people in our life that we need to reveal love to. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.